Oh, how kind of you. Good evening, everyone. It's a privilege to share the Word of God tonight, and I'm glad you're here with us. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. I want to begin right away, and so if you'll come along with me, I want to share this first statement with you. Listen to this. Meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness ultimately comes from being weary of pleasure. Meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness ultimately comes from being weary of pleasure. And so if I had to title this message tonight, I would call it Meaning and Purpose in a Pleasure-Filled World. Meaning and Purpose in a Pleasure-Filled World. I first want to look at, I just have 2 points tonight. I just want to look at how the world views purpose and meaning, and how we as Christians should view meaning and purpose, and if we have any in our lives. I want to start with an illustration of a man we know well, Tiger Woods. He turned professional in 96, and was named PGA's Rookie of the Year. He also became the youngest to achieve a Grand Slam. He's won a total of 3 Grand Slams and the youngest and fastest to accomplish 50 tournament wins on tour. He achieved number one world ranking in 1997 and held that position for 264 consecutive weeks from 1999 to 2004. His second streak was 281 weeks from 2005 to 2010. He was a 14-time major champion. He had a $105 million endorsement deal with Nike. And Forbes in 2015 named him the number one athlete to make the most money over 10 years, $845 million. And we know what happened in 2009. One night of pleasure began to unravel his personal and professional career. And to this day, as he plays, he has never been the same and has never rose to the position he was in. And I listened to an interview yesterday, or read an interview yesterday with him after this scandal broke. And ironically, from the media to say this, they asked him the question, how could you lie to so many for so long? And Woods' response was, because I lied to myself. Because I lied to myself. And I thought that was so interesting. And I thought, I wonder if the questioner would have asked him this next question. What did you lie to yourself about? Did you lie to yourself that you would get away with it? Did you lie to yourself that no one would find out? Or did you lie to yourself that what you ultimately thought would give you pleasure and satisfaction turned out to be nothing more than one night? I'll read you from this man who had 14,000 people who ate from his table in his kingdom, in his palace. He wrote over 3,000 proverbs, and he was the owner of one of the golden eras of their empire. Listen to what he says. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaninglessness. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water, groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed gold and silver for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem, as well the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Nothing was gained under the sun. And I'll give you one more story. Boris Becker, the famous German tennis player. He had won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player ever. And there's a quote from an interview given with him. He said, "I had won Wimbledon twice. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old story of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy." Listen to the insight of this man, what he says next. "I wish someone would have told me as a boy that when you get to the top, there's nothing there." That's from a worldly, unsaved player who had everything this life could offer. "I wish someone would have told me when I was a boy that when you get to the very top, there's nothing there." So I ask you tonight, is there legitimate pleasure? Here are a few examples of people who had empty lives. They had everything, and yet their life was completely empty. You'll have to ignore for a moment the robbery going on next door. Is there legitimate pleasure? How do we know what is illicit when we've crossed the line? F.W. Borum, who was a famous writer and has wrote many commentaries, said, "You will never be able to define what is illicit unless you've defined where you're going." You'll never be able to define what is illicit until you define where it is you're going. What is the purpose for which you were made? What is the purpose for which you were made? Anything that refreshes you without distracting you from diminishing or destroying your final goal is a legitimate pleasure. But when pleasure crosses that line, you find out, as we know, that sin is a violation of life's purpose. We all know that. Sin violates our very purpose for which we were made. This world is not satisfied with the pleasure it has. It's only for a season. We know that sin is only for a season, happiness. But I think there was a man who got this right in the scriptures, and it's shared with us in Philippians. I think Paul was a man who understood what his purpose and meaning was in life. So Philippians chapter 1. Verse 21, I'm sure many of you have this verse memorized. It is probably at the peak or one of the most famous verses Paul ever wrote. It described Paul in one short sentence, and it made everything that he did and all the epistles he wrote, it put them into context with this one line. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We could spend, I originally had spent some time on five or six verses, but as I began to study more intensely for this evening, I really came to just looking at this one short verse. There is so much packed in this one little verse. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Just to remember, Paul is in prison. He would be in prison for 2 years. He was in a Roman jail. And the Philippian church, who he had planted in Acts chapter 16, had sent him a gift. And so he's responding to that gift. But the Philippians are also worried about Paul's state. They understand the severity of the situation he's in. He's awaiting trial from Caesar. And so Paul writes this to reassure as well as thank the Philippians that he's going to be okay. And he puts this line, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul's in a tough place here. He's kind of in between a rock and a hard place. Do I stay here and live for Christ? Or do I go ahead and die to be with Christ? Do I stay here with these people and serve them in the name of Jesus Christ, or do I just go ahead and die. Because as you see in this verse, to Paul, that was a much better option to him. A much better option to him. He says, I would rather go be with Christ, but I'm willing to stay and serve in the name of Jesus Christ. It means if I live for Christ. And if I die, I get to go be with Christ. So the first little part of this verse, for to me, I love that little line. I think it individualizes him. It makes it personal to him, and it makes it personal to each of us. For to me, Paul puts it out there that it is not about whether the church follows him, whether his family is involved, whether there's a group of people that get in line and Paul will follow suit. No, Paul says, for me. He speaks individually for himself. For to me, to live is Christ. He's not going to follow anybody. He's going to follow Christ. And that's the decision he has made. Paul's not waiting to get an invitation. Paul is making a declaration. For to me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. That actual verb is, in between live and Christ, is actually not in the original writing. There's actually no is there. We've just put that there in our modern English. Paul says, for to me, to live, Christ. Kind of makes it more emphatic. To live, Christ. He makes it very clear that that's what it is to live. You know, there are a lot of people who live but don't have a life. They just merely exist. They go on through empty motions of life because they are living for themselves, they're living for the world, and they're living for vain pleasures. A lot of people live and they don't have a life. The only way to truly live is for Christ. We know that now that we have eternal life as believers, and now we are to live for Christ. The only way we can live, the only way that makes sense and what gives purpose in our life is that we live for Christ. For Paul, he's saying, this is my purpose in life. Paul's resolve in this verse, and Paul shares his passion. For to me, to live is Christ. What he's saying is, my whole life is Christ. He's not adding on anything. I think that really spoke to me when I was studying this. Paul doesn't say, for to me, to live is Christ, but also to have a nice family life and to have a nice home and to have a good job and a good career and a good education and to make sure I look presentable, make sure I drive around in the nicest vehicle, make sure I am well-liked by everyone. No, no. Paul doesn't tack on anything. He says, for me, Philippian church, it's Christ. And that's it. Christ is the hub of his wheel. It's the very center. It's the core of who he is. Christ is the center of Paul. And he exhorts the Philippian church to do the same. To live is Christ. It's not about us. It's about him. You live for Christ. It's all about Christ. It's believing Christ. It's obeying Christ. It's serving Christ. It's loving Christ. It's magnifying Christ. It's following Christ. Submitting Christ to Christ. Exalting Christ. Sharing Christ. Preaching Christ and teaching Christ. It's all about Christ. Our lives are to be about Christ. We are defined by that very name, are we not? Christian, Christ one. We have a label above ourselves. We are Christ ones, devoted solely for the purpose of Christ and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And as you look at your life, I thought this today. It's November 28th, 2021. We're about to be starting a new year. The last couple years have been a mess. This world is a mess. I look and I say, where am I going? What is my life going to be defined by? If the Lord leaves 2 years left until he returns, what am I going to do in those next 2 years? Or if he gives me 50 years, what is going to be your defining title? Are you going to be one who lives for Christ and everything is about Christ, or one who just wanders through? Just gets to the end by default. And then Paul makes this second statement in here. Paul's reward is in death. In the second part of this verse, to live Christ, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he puts that and in there because he makes it very clear. If you can say the first part of this verse, you can say the second part. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you can't say to live is Christ, if you can't look at your life right now, I'm not speaking to anyone in this room, I'm speaking to myself tonight. If I can't say I'm living for Christ and Christ is my life, then I certainly can't say to die is gain. To die is loss if I'm not living for Christ. It's a loss. Why would Paul say this? Because to die meant Paul would say, I will be with Christ. Paul desired more than anything to be with Christ. The only reason he says, I will carry on these next few verses is because he believed that was his purpose. But he desperately wanted to be with Christ. That speaks volumes to me of where my priorities ought to be. Is it to be with Christ, or am I so consumed and happy with my life down here that it would be an inconvenience for the Lord to return? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul to die, that was a real possibility. You know, he was awaiting trial. Caesar had the authority when it came Paul's turn to either put a thumbs up or a thumbs down on Paul's life. Paul was ready to die. And he said, actually, if I die, it's better. It's actually gain for me. I actually hope I die. Paul had a passion and a purpose. For me, to die, it's an exponential gain. It's a gain to me if I die. I want to share a few illustrations with you before I make my final point. As many of you know, we went, a few of us here, Jaden and Bailey, and myself and my two sisters went to Ontario a couple weeks ago to Durham. I would highly recommend that there is nothing going on in Durham at this time of year. You didn't miss out on anything. But on the property we were at, we went to the Ethnos campus where they do a two-year program to train missionaries to be on the field. So this is kind of the final game for a lot of, the final destination before they're set in the field to a lot of missionaries. And so this property was about 140 acres. It had a huge volume of homes and duplexes and fourplexes and small apartment buildings. There were students there preparing to go on the field. There were missionaries returning on furlough, staying there. This was kind of the epicenter of Canada for the Ethnos program. This is also where Tim and Kathy serve as directors. I know many of you met them, Tim and Kathy Watley. So we went up with them, and we were going to kind of act as students for a week. We were going to sit on the classes, meet some of the teachers, and meet some missionaries that were just there for a period of time. And as we got there, there was a COVID outbreak on the campus. Two or three students got COVID, and so they shut the whole place down. But because we were kind of a special group, we got to continue on going through the week, and it actually gave us the opportunity to spend some one-on-one time with the teachers of that school, who actually are all former missionaries on the field, most of them. And we also got to meet and have dinner and lunch every day with a different missionary couple. And so I can attest to it, and I know they can. It was just a fantastic weekend, just really life-altering to see what God is doing around the world. We kind of are in a little bubble here in PEI, and so it was just it just blew my mind to see what God was doing around the world. I want to tell you about two specific stories. The reason I'm going somewheres. Two specific stories, testimonies of people that we met. The first couple we met, their names were Pete and Leah Humphreys. We had dinner with them one evening in their home. They had been on the mission field for 25 years, and they were missionaries in Paraguay in a people group known as monolinguistic, which means that there is no language around them that is close to their language. They are an isolated language. You have to learn their language to speak to them. There's no close dialects. It is a completely different language. So they went into this tribe, and they had to build an alphabet. It's quite a process. They had to build an alphabet. They had to learn how to communicate and speak a language. It takes 3 or 4 years at best before they can start to communicate. And then when they eventually do, they've built relationships over that time, and they can then start chronologically teaching through the Bible to those contacts they've made in this people group. I want to tell you about this couple because this couple impressed me really more than anyone I had really ever met in my life. Now, there are some people in this room and people I know in this assembly that walk with God. But let me tell you something. When you met this couple, the aura around them, you were talking to them and you knew, wow, these people do business with God. They're not messing around. These people were godly, wise people, and you would never have noticed it by how they dressed. They were the most North American, normal-looking people you've ever met. Now, I'm going to be totally honest with you, but I think you will agree with me that the word missionary normally comes with a stigma of how someone acts and how they dress. But these people here looked completely cultured in North America. They were very normal-looking, and if anything, she was really all dolled up. She had jewelry, she had her nails done, she had her hair all back. She looked great. But the reason I tell you this is that she said to us in the first couple minutes of us meeting, you know, I never, ever wanted to be in the mission field. I did not want to be a missionary. I don't do dirt. I don't do gross things. I don't do any of that. That's just not me. I'm going to stay in North America. And God called her to the dirtiest place on earth in Paraguay in the desert, where it blows sand and dirt all day long and all day night. They were an amazing testimony, and they told their story of how they were there for 12 years before they seen their first convert. Their church back in Canada was starting to get second thoughts about them being on the mission field, and was apprehensive to keep them there any longer. And after being angry and wrestling with God, trying to understand why God had not given them a believer, why no one had responded to the gospel, something unimaginable happened to that family. They came to find out that their young daughter had been sexually molested by one of the tribesmen. It was a horrific thing for them to have to go through, and as they brought the village together, they said, this is not something that we allow. This is not something that is good. This is evil. And as they told that story, I'm sitting there thinking, why would God allow that to happen to people who are all out serving him? And as their story continued, that man who molested their daughter became the first believing person from that tribe to be sent out as a missionary to other tribes in the wilderness in Paraguay. That man became a missionary, was sent by his tribe, who was terribly poor, was commended and sent out into other wilderness villages like that to share the gospel. I just thought that was just a real testament to how God had orchestrated their lives. We met another couple there who were in Thailand for 17 years. This couple were funny and gracious, and we were having a big bowl of popcorn at the table, and they sat down and hoed right in. They were just the kindest, funnest people we'd ever really met. And as we sat down to hear their story, they started to tell us how in Thailand, being such an immoral spot, they were told to be careful with their daughters. Be very careful. This is a very immoral society. They were to be helping a smaller little work up in the northern part of the country, a bit of an isolated group of people. And they came to find out, after so much detail and provision had been given to protecting their girls, it was their young boy that was raped. And not just once, but several times by many different people in that area. And then she began to tell us how her son also had a tumor, a spot on his eye, which caused them unimaginable amount of stress as they were anxiously awaiting to see if this tumor was going to be life-threatening. Their daughter struggled with terrible depression, and their other daughter, do they have two daughters? Yeah. One daughter was struggling heavily with depression, and the other daughter was bit by a tick. Gave her terrible Lyme disease, and she was sick for years. And the daughter with depression, it had gotten so bad that it started to affect her brain. Her psychological parts of her mind were really corrupted with depression. It had really taken over her entire life. And they started to get weepy and started to cry in front of us. And I thought, what kind of God would allow this? They had been there 17 years. They'd seen very little fruit. and they returned to Canada and began to work on the Ethnos property. And as the story kept going, they kept talking about their daughter, who was struggling majorly in Canada. And then they got to the heartbreaking part where they said that she had killed herself less than a year ago on the property. She had overdosed on drugs. There was not a dry eye in that table, in that room. And I thought to myself, why would you carry on following Christ? Why would you do it? And after they finished speaking, we had a time to ask some questions. And I asked them, I said, why have you kept on going? Why are you still serving Christ? I knew their answer because it was, of course, what their answer was going to be. Because of Christ. That's why they kept on going. And you know what? In their ministry, they seen no fruit. For over 17 years, they were there. Horrific things done to their children and now a dead daughter. All from this call to go and share the gospel with a people group in the middle of nowhere in Thailand. Let me tell you something. That couple is a living testimony for Christ in Canada. They were extraordinary people for what God had done in their life, and they were the most ordinary people. They just allowed God to use them. And their story has impacted more people. I'm sure that whole property has heard, and we know of it, of their story and what God has done in their life and their testimony after so much pain and struggle. I don't share these two stories to encourage you, really. These are some sad stories of what's gone on with people who have gone all out for Christ. But they are the most satisfied people in the world. I think of John chapter 4, I think it is, or 6, John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she says, give me some of this water that you talk about. And Jesus says, I give water that you will never thirst. Jesus Christ satisfies. And those two couples, with all their heartaches, are huge examples and testimonies for Christ in this world. Still believing Christ after all the heartaches they've endured, they are 100% satisfied with Christ, and they know meaning and purpose, like Paul did. I'll give you one final little illustration. John Wesley, we know that name very well. John Wesley traveled 250,000 miles on horseback on his time in the ministry. He spoke over 40,000 sermons, and he wrote over 600 different books and pieces of literature. He was the earliest version of what some people would call the Sermon on the Mount. He was literally the circuit rider preacher. At the age of 83, he was ticked off and annoyed at his doctor because the doctor said he couldn't speak more than 14 times a week. And at 86, just an amazing story of this man. At the age of 86, he writes in his diary, laziness is starting to settle in. There is an increasing tendency to stay in bed after 5:30 in the morning. That man was all in for Christ. And it's no wonder to me that he would write this little hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. That was a man devoted to Christ solely. So I encourage you, I speak to my family tonight, really. What's going to define us in our lives, in the next week, in the next month, in our jobs, in our family, in our homes? What's going to define us? Are we going to be known for people like Paul who, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain? What a testimony. What a testimony to be, and what a challenge for us. How are we going to be defined? Are we going to be defined knowing that we have meaning and purpose? Are people going to say, no, that person there, there's something about him. He has meaning in his life. He has purpose. We can be defined like that, like Paul was. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want to read a few final verses in Philippians chapter 3, and then we'll close. Christ satisfies, and even more than that, he gives a prize. Christ is Paul's prize here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I hope that's your prayer tonight. It's my prayer. I want to be the person known as knowing Christ, to have gained Christ and to be found in Christ. Let's just close. Father, a tough verse, Father, to really, Father, live out. Father, it's our desire here as Christians to be known, Father, for our knowing you, God, to be known as people who have purpose and meaning, who are satisfied people, in spite of hardships, Father, that we might face, Father, disappointments, and Lord, we know there are many of them in this life. Father, I just pray that we would be known to our coworkers, known to our family as people who know Christ, who spend time with Christ, who follow Christ's commands, Father, who follow his instructions, Father, and his guidance, Father, and his word. Father, that's my prayer tonight, and God, I just ask for this to be the case for each one in this room, Father. Let us be known tonight as people who follow Christ fully with our whole heart. I pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen.